because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, for he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, and it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord like the splendor of the meadows shall vanish into smoke, they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, and those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord. Some aspect of the Psalms, we look at individual texts. And while this can be edifying, it also can be very helpful to look at a whole psalm at once. And we hope to do that with Psalm 37 this afternoon. And I hope to do that more often in the future. Consider a whole psalm in one sermon in order that we might understand the overall flow and the thought of the psalmist and the particular topic that he is addressing in the psalm. And so as we look at Psalm 37 this afternoon, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, because we will be referring to a number of the verses in the psalm throughout this particular sermon. But before we go into the details of the psalm, perhaps a couple of introductory observations would be helpful in understanding this psalm more particularly. The first thing is this, is that this Psalm of David, as it's titled, is one of the alphabetical acrostic psalms. Now you might say, well, what does that really mean, alphabetical acrostic? Well, it means that each one of the verses begins with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And normally in the Psalms, it would take the first letter of the alphabet and then the second letter of the alphabet and go through the entire Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 letters. Well, you say this Psalm has 40 verses. So there's obviously not exactly one that follows the alphabet in particular, and that is true. It actually takes two verses for each one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, with the exception of two of the letters, which the psalmist skips. And so instead of having 44 verses, we have 40 verses in this psalm representing the various letters of the Hebrew alphabet. If you would do this in English, the first verse would begin with the letter A, and the second verse would begin with the letter B, and so on until you got through all 26 letters of the English alphabet. And the reason why the Psalms are written on occasion in this particular format is to aid in memorization. You could imagine that if you were memorizing a psalm that was an alphabetical acrostic psalm, that you would be automatically have a memory cue when you would think of the next verse and how it began, knowing that it would begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But second, while this psalm has a very clear message for us, which is very comforting to us as pilgrims living here in this barren wasteland, there actually is no clear logic or development in this particular psalm. And again, this is not uncommon in these types of acrostic psalms, as they are often written like proverbs, where in the initial verses some of the main thoughts are given for us, and then there's a development of them, but not necessarily in a logical, consistent flow of thought, but sometimes he just expands on the previous points, and we'll see actually that this psalm does that as well. And some have compared these psalms to a bouquet of flowers. If you look at a bouquet of flowers, you recognize the beauty of that particular bouquet. And there might be certain flowers which stick out or stand out a little bit more than the others. But nevertheless, all the flowers together in that particular bouquet of flowers actually present something of the beauty of each individual flower. And so there's going to be occasions when we pull out one particular stem and we look at it more exhaustively and consider it more particularly, but we're going to look at the whole bouquet of flowers in this particular sermon. And so as we look at this sermon, or at this psalm rather, we find that what the psalmist is addressing is how we can live a life peacefully and calmly when the wicked are oppressing us, when we are experiencing difficulties and troubles in the world, and how can we live calmly in the face of those troubles. And so I've chosen as a theme living calm in a messed up world. You might say living calm in a messed up world. And we're going to look, and I'm not sure which points are in your bulletin because my points continually change until even after the bulletin's published sometimes. But the points I have anyway in my sermon are the attitude required, the perspective needed, and then lastly, the exhortations given. So I suspect there's something like that in your bulletin, although I didn't get a chance to look at it before coming up here. So we're going to consider this psalm under the theme, living calm in a messed up world. We're going to look at the attitude required, the perspective needed, and lastly, the exhortations given. Now, in many ways, David, who's identified as the writer of this psalm, struggled with many of the same issues that we face in our present day. There were many godless people in his day who were prospering, and there were many upright and godly people who were actually suffering and struggling. Now, you'll notice that When you think of who are these wicked people that David is speaking about in this psalm, we must come to the conclusion that he's not referring to the wicked pagan nations that were around Israel. He doesn't mention them by name, the Moabites or the Philistines or any of those pagan nations around him, but he's referring to wicked and ungodly people within the nation of Israel itself. And he may be referring to his antagonist, Saul, you remember, who had repeatedly tried to kill David, and even so much so that David had to flee into the wilderness. But even there, Saul stalked David and tried to kill him on many different occasions. Well, David had been anointed by the Lord to be the king of Israel. And so he had been promised these particular blessings, but when he considered his life and he looked at his life, he probably recognized the inconsistency with those promises, and he wondered why it was that Saul was continuing to prosper and he was continuing to suffer. And perhaps it was on those occasions, and that's what most commentators think, that he wrote this particular psalm. But as he reflects upon his situation, and he recognizes the attitude that he requires, and he says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious, he says, of the workers of iniquity. Now, when you think of this word, do not fret, we know it's still a word that we use somewhat today, perhaps a little bit old-fashioned, but it really means do not worry, or do not be concerned about. Or if you wanted to look at the Hebrew word behind it, it literally means don't get angry. And later it says cease from anger. And so when it says do not fret, it says don't get heated up about it. Don't get all worked up about it. But be calm. Or be cool, I guess, is a word that you would use today. And so the psalmist wants us to recognize that we are not to be filled with worry or concern or care in regards to the prosperity of the wicked. And he knows that that's ineffective, actually, in making any progress, doesn't he? If we're consumed with worry or we're fretting, we are highly ineffective in even caring for our children as mothers or as fathers doing our daily work. It can overwhelm us, can't it? And we know this is his emphasis because he repeats it, doesn't he, on two further occasions. He spoke of it in verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. But if you look down a ways in verse 7, he says it again, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Basically the same thing as verse 1, isn't it? And then in verse 8, we read, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Now, David is not saying that we cannot observe or recognize or acknowledge even and be concerned even about the successes of the wicked and the promotion of an evil agenda. But he's saying, don't become stressed and obsessed and distressed over these matters. Don't let it control your life. Don't let it burn you up. There are many people, especially when you go online, you also find on various social media sites and on different hosting places where you have these chats, these online chats and stuff, and Twitter and so on, you find a lot of Christians actually getting very angry and very worked up about what's happening in the world. And they're expressing this. And if any of you have looked on Twitter and other places in this past week, you realize that there were some events that happened at the Olympics in the last little while where there has been a great deal of anger being expressed by Christians online because of the actions of the wicked and what they are doing in this world. And that anger is expressed in a way, not in a way that brings honor to Christ, but actually brings disrepute to the name of the Lord. Because they give a wrong impression of what it means to be a Christian. And they get all angry about it and all worked up about it. And you can imagine the discussions and the conversations that take place. And sometimes there's debate that is ongoing. And Christians are responding in ways which are inconsistent with the gospel. Well, David is saying, in contrast to that kind of activity, we should be men and women of a meek and quiet and gentle spirit. And that's why Jesus speaks of it in the Beatitudes, doesn't he, about the necessity of meekness also in this regard. And when David composed this psalm, perhaps he was reflecting on some of the troubles that he experienced when he was being stalked in the wilderness. You remember how David came with calm resolve in spite of the difficulties he had. You remember that David on a couple of occasions was even given the opportunity to kill Saul. And his friends and his associates, they were encouraging him to take advantage of this opportunity, saying, well, surely God has given it to you. This is your chance. Take him out, and you will rise quickly as king, and you will acquire the throne in Israel. But David, of course, refused to do so. You remember how he responded. He said, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. We wouldn't have blamed David if he would have done so. We were on the side of his friends and associates who encouraged him to follow through and to take David's life. They were even willing to do, or to take Saul's life rather, they were even willing to do it for him. But he didn't take it into his own hand, nor did he become resentful or angry because of the prosperity of Saul and the continued successes of him. He steadfastly had faith that God would do as he promised to do, and he rested in God's care. He rested in God's care. And so we recognize that we're not to fret because of evildoers. Now, we can make a number of applications here to our own life, can't we? Perhaps in other areas of our life as well. We think, for instance, of Job. I think I preached a few of the sermons I had on Job here. And you remember Job, and he suffered greatly. He suffered a great deal. At the hands, you might say, of the most wicked one ever, the devil himself. He didn't know it, but it was the devil who was behind all of his losses. The devil had come in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord had given Satan permission to take all that Job had from him, and all of his possessions and all of his children. He lost them all in one day, and you remember Job's response to that loss. He looked at it and he acknowledged the loss, and he had sackcloth and ashes. He was in grief and mourning, but then he makes this marvelous confession. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we know later that he makes a further confession when he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him in the latter days. He had this maturity of faith, didn't he? It's true that he still struggled on occasion. He was still challenged by what he was encountering, and he was challenged by his so-called friends who continued to taunt him, and even his wife who harassed him. But Job's faith was steadfast in the Lord, in the sense that he turned to the Lord in his grief, and he showed the maturity of his faith, didn't he? But if we would fret and worry, we often try to solve our problems on our own. We don't turn to the Lord, but we begin to find out ways we can resolve our own troubles in life. And that doesn't usually go very well, but it does raise the question, if we are ones who in our troubles do not turn to the Lord, crying out to him for mercy, it shows something about our heart, doesn't it? It shows that if we're filled with fret and worry all the time, and we constantly are looking for ways to resolve our problems without turning to the Lord, it raises the question whether we know the Lord. You see, the psalmist in another place in Psalm 46, I think it's verse 10, we in that well-known psalm, there's the exhortation from the Lord, "Be still and know that I am God." And there are times when we are simply to be still in the midst of our suffering and sorrow. But children, this is application for you too. Perhaps you're in the middle of your summer season, but soon you'll begin another school year, and you'll be in the playground at school. And in the playground, children can be mean. And they can express and do wicked and ungodly things, can't they? They're no different, and we're no different than you, because adults can do the same thing, can't they, in the workplace? And maybe we can extend the application to include the workplace. Sometimes you are at school with people who are not kind, who are unloving, who spread false rumors about you, and who mock you and spread all sorts of lies about you, whether it's in the workplace or in the school. And you can think about, how are you going to respond to that bully in that particular context? Well, don't fret. That's what David says. Don't fret. Don't fret. Don't give them, you know, we put it in modern language, don't give them the time of the day. Sometimes the best thing that you can do is live your life well. Live your life well. In other words, when you live your life well, you live it into the glory of God, is the best thing you can do. And that you endure these things patiently and wait for the Lord. That can be very comforting in those times, can't it? Well, perhaps we can make even some broader applications, not only in regards to how we're treated by the wicked, but perhaps we might also think of some of the challenges that we face by living in this world which has fallen so deeply and so far into sin. Perhaps you've been diagnosed with cancer. And the doctors have prescribed a series of treatments for you. And there's a great deal of uncertainty. There's a lot of challenges. You know there's going to be many difficult days in the coming year that are going to trouble you. And when you think of all those things, you might tend to worry or to be concerned about them. But David again says, don't fret. Don't fret about them. Don't fret. We can cast our care upon the Lord, and we can be comforted and assured of His constant presence with us and His care for us. You see, that's how it's possible for us to live in the context of scoffing and scorning by our enemies, or persecution by wicked people, or perhaps even by facing troubles and trials in this world, is we can cast all our care upon you, upon the Lord. It seems like Peter, when he wrote his epistle, had this psalm in mind when he said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." And that's how we can do this. We need to humble ourselves. Because the reality is that if we're prideful, then we think that we can come personally up with the solution to our problem. We think that if we do the right thing, if we say the right thing, if we act in the right way, if we eat the right food and we take the right medicine and we consult the right doctor, that will solve our problems. And we neglect even crying out to the Lord. But should we not begin by crying out to God? Shouldn't we not begin by crying out to God? Sure, we can use the means and trusting the Lord and pleading with the Lord to bless them, but we should never depend upon the means that we have at our disposal. But we should cast our care upon the Lord. You know, one time I heard it used this way: is your relationship to the Lord, is it like a spare tire, or is it like a steering wheel? You might say, well, that's sort of a silly illustration, but it makes the point. Does the Lord, is he so involved in your life that it's like the steering wheel where you make constant adjustments depending upon him to provide you every single day with your basic needs and necessities? We have become so used to all the things that God gives to us, our daily food and our safety and our shelter. We become presumptive in those things. But do we depend upon the Lord for our every aspect of life? Or do we only cry out unto him when we face an emergency? In other words, when the tire goes flat and then we have need for the spare tire. My wife and I just got a new car, and I said something to my wife yesterday. We were cleaning out the old one, and we've had it for 9 years. It has over 300,000 kilometers on it. And I said to my wife, do you know that we've never taken the spare tire out? Never. It sat in that wheel well, and it's never been taken out in the whole time we owned it. But of course, we've had our hands on the steering wheel every day, every time you drove it. But the point being made is that we're to live in dependence upon the Lord. And it's only in that way that we'll be able to live in a way that we do not fret. But anyway, that's the attitude that's required. But what, secondly, is the perspective that is needed if we're going to live calmly in this messed up world? Well, David informs us in this psalm repeatedly, and we'll go through a few of those texts, that we need the perspective of eternity. He views eternity both in relation to the wicked and the righteous. And he's saying whatever happens here on this earth needs to be considered from the perspective of eternity. And one way to keep calm in all the chaos is to ask this question. Will it matter in 100 years from now? Well, you say 100 years, I won't be here, or at least not very likely. But that's the point. Will it matter 100 years from now? And if it won't matter in 100 years, what is its significance for today? You see, when we think that way, it changes our perspective on what we are presently experiencing. There are so many events and there are so many experiences in life which, while they are overwhelming to us in the present day, when we consider them in light of eternity, they actually, for the most part, fade away, don't they? Now, this might seem to be promoting a certain passivity, but that's not really the case. But it does rearrange all of our priorities, doesn't it? It also doesn't mean that our life here and now isn't important and what we do isn't important, and that we're not responsible for working diligently and pursuing godliness and goodness for all, but it does help us keep boundaries in place to prevent us from spiraling into despair and hopelessness and depression when we think of it in light of eternity. Now notice how he speaks first of the coming judgment of the Lord on the wicked. Already in verse 1, we heard it. He says, don't be envious of the wicked. And then he adds this reason, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. So he's saying the day of judgment's coming. It's just like the grass, you know, it grows and you see the grass blowing in the wind, and then the farmer comes and he cuts it in order to make his hay, and it lies there in the ground and it's baled into bales, and he puts it in his barn and it's cut down like grass. And that's what the wicked are like. They seem to be flourishing and alive, and they blow in the wind, and then suddenly it's cut down, and it is no more. Well, look how he repeats this same concept, and let me read a few verses with you. Look at your Bibles. Verse 9, evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. Look at verses 12 through 15. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked has drawn the sword and has bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of an upright conduct. But then notice this, their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken. And verse 20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadow, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. Verse 28, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Verse 34, when the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Verse 38, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. And so you see how the psalmist is developing this like the Proverbs are developed. He's expressing the same thing repeatedly over and over and over again in different contexts, lest you miss his main point. And everybody gets it now. Simply, the day of judgment is coming for the wicked. Now, people like to soft pedal the judgment of God, as if that's a very minor thing, and it's something that's in the future. But God's going to destroy the wicked just as surely as he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And this should be a sobering and a challenging truth to anyone who is yet living in ungodliness apart from the Lord. Because one of the devil's greatest deception, and he has been very successful at it, is to cause people to think that this life is all that matters today. Many young people are taken up with this kind of perspective. That only this life really matters. What can I accumulate in the way of goods and possessions? What kind of car can I get? What kind of truck can I buy? What can I do today that will give me pleasure and enjoyment? But there's little sense of eternity. Well, the psalmist reminds us that the day of judgment is coming. You see, the devil has been very successful, and by and far the masses in the world, they are only living for the present life. And the reality is that many within the church are living in the same way. Remember, David here is addressing not the pagan nations around him, not the people outside the church, but he's addressing the ones in the church, in the pews. And he's saying that the judgment of God is coming. And we read in Hebrews 10, verse 31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the author of Hebrews reminds us too that the judgment of God upon the wicked is something which is based upon his own righteousness and justice and shall surely come to pass. And this should be such that it confronts us with the reality of eternity. And if we are not secure in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are not absolutely certain that our sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are called to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or we will face certain condemnation when we die. Now, there are some who think that, well, he's talking about the wicked here. I'm not really that wicked. I don't wish harm upon anyone. I'm in fact a morally rather upright individual. After all, I even go to church and I give my tithe. I support the poor. I'm not a wicked person. But if you are not savingly united to Christ, then you are yet an enemy of the cross of Christ. And you're an enemy of the church of God. If you remain unrepentant, then you remain, you see, under the judgment of God. And may this sobering truth, may it confront you with the reality of eternity, and that you might consider these things with the perspective of eternity. And that means when you do so, the very first thing that you will do today is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will turn from your sin because you're living in light of eternity. Do not believe the lie of the devil that this life is all that there is. But notice there's more here about this perspective of eternity that enables us to live calmly amid all the chaos? Because when we know that our sins are forgiven, then we truly experience the only comfort in life and death, which is, as our catechism says, belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Then we can be comforted in knowing that there is an inheritance for the people of God which fades not away. And you'll notice how David repeatedly refers to the blessings that come upon God's people in the day to come, in eternity. And in a New Testament sense, he's referring here to that heavenly inheritance which we receive through faith in Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And notice how David articulates that. Look at verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 22. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. Verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34. And he shall exalt you to inherit the land. And when it refers here to the inheritance of the land, it's ultimately referring to heaven itself. One Scottish theologian said this: although the godly are kept in some hardships for a time, yet their inheritance in heaven, represented by the land of Canaan, will be reserved for them. And in the meantime, by being heirs in Christ, they have a solid right to what portion in this world God allows them, and remain on earth as long as God has service for them. And if they are banished out of one country, they know that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they live more contently in that condition than the wicked in their nest. For those that wait on the Lord shall inherit the land. And that is a heavenly, eternal inheritance. Now, there are some in liberal scholarship who teach this heresy that the Old Testament believers had no concept of heaven, and they had no concept of the resurrection from the dead. And they ignore these words forever. But David here is saying exactly the opposite of what they're trying to teach, because David is saying we need to have the long view in mind here. We need to reflect on the last things, and this determines how you live in the present. Let what you know about the future, he's saying, control your disposition towards your difficulties and your pressures and your conflicts and to your trials in the present. For the evildoers will be cut off and the wicked will perish, but the godly shall inherit the earth. And so we know that in the end we shall receive these things forever. Look at verses 27 through 29. It says, depart from evil and do good and dwell forever. And the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the destruction of the wicked shall be cut off, and the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. David repeats this concept. Forever, forever, forever. If there's any doubt that it is forever, the only way you can really reconcile that is to question the very word of God. But when we read this, we know that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, the author of Hebrews says, whom he has ordained, the man Christ Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. And so you see what it's pointing to. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking to the Athenians, he's reminding them that the reality of the resurrection points to the fact that God at that time, through Jesus Christ, will judge the world, both the wicked and the righteous, and the wicked shall be cast into eternal destruction where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will enter into the joy of the Lord and inherit the land forever. We have one more point which really ties it all together. Because David expands this idea of the attitude we need and the perspective we require. And then he gives us several exhortations. And this is really the heart of the psalm. And is really the blessings of it. And if you look at it together. Look at verses 3 through 7 first. And I'm going to read those verses and emphasize a number of different phrases. Look what he says. He says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass, and shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Did you pick up the various exhortations there? Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself also in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Various exhortations. And it's an expansion again of the main point, isn't it? You see how he develops it like the writer of Proverbs would develop it. He's saying, trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, rest in the Lord. These are different blooms, you might say, of this bouquet of flowers. They're all the same color. Maybe they are the four roses, the four exhortations. Trust in the Lord. He repeats it in verse 5, trust also in him. We know that trust is faith, isn't it? It is the starting point of every relationship with the Lord is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that our righteousness shall shine as the noonday sun. It is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are savingly united to him. You see, our greatest enemies are not the people on the outside. They're not the outside forces around us, but our greatest enemies are our own hearts and our own souls, the sins which so quickly rise up within us, those sins which deserve the judgment of God. But the only way of peace and calm and a clear conscience and a freedom from guilt and a freedom from condemnation is through trusting in the Lord, that your sins might be atoned for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that then you shall be promised the heavenly inheritance which fades not away. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. You see how that follows for the people of God? Before people are converted, they often resist a relationship with God because they think that God is not desirable. They suppose him to be some moralistic and harsh individual who establishes rules to keep them from succeeding in the world or receiving any kind of joy or satisfaction in the world. But those who have come to the Lord Jesus for salvation, they know entirely different. You know, don't you? That you can delight yourself in the Lord because you have learned him to be one who is filled with compassion and love and tenderness and mercy and grace and kindness and love, and that you are the recipient, you are the object of all these attributes of God, that you've experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ, you have received the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, you have come to know him as kind and compassionate and patient with you because you have so often fallen back into your sin and you've experienced his patience in drawing you back to him time and time again. You have delighted yourself in the Lord because he's your only hope, isn't he? Well, and then thirdly, commit your way to the Lord. You might think that's redundant, but really the idea here behind this is roll all your problems on the Lord, casting all your anxieties upon him, Peter would say later, for he cares for you, rolling all of your worries and your anxieties upon him. Place them into the hands of the Almighty God. You know, sometimes little children, they come, maybe you've done this, children, you come to your parents and you've been concerned about something. You've been overwhelmed by it. Maybe it was the sound in the night or something, and it's caused you worry, and you've gone to your mom or dad and you've explained it to them, and after your mom and dad hear your fears and your worries and your concerns about it, they say to you, listen, that's a mom and dad problem. Don't worry about it. I've got this looked after. I will never let any harm come to you. I will always protect you. I will always care for you. I will always make sure that you're safe. Don't worry about it. Did your parents ever say that to you? Well, our Heavenly Father, who is the Almighty, Eternal God, he comes to us and he says, do not worry. Do not worry. And here the psalmist says, commit your way to the Lord. Entrust yourself to him. And you'll have a certain peace and comfort in life. And that leads to the last, rest in the Lord. And wait patiently for him. A lot of the Christian life is waiting, isn't it? Waiting on the Lord. Waiting for him patiently to fulfill what he has promised in our lives. Waiting upon him. Waiting for him to fulfill these things. To do so in the stillness and the quietness of quietly waiting and entrusting ourselves. This is the psalmist's answer to the trouble we face. Fret not, but wait upon the Lord. And perhaps it's for this reason that he sort of summarizes it all in verse 34 with those words, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. You see, ultimately we're being called, aren't we, to trust in the Lord, to place our life in his hands. And that's a good place to be. Think of what he's given us. He's given us his only begotten Son. And if he's not spared even his only begotten Son, but delivered him up for us all, that the Lord Jesus has come, and he suffered and died for us as sinners on the cross, it leaves us with the question, will God spare anything for his people? Will God spare anything for his people? And we realize he will spare nothing for them. He will use all of his resources, all of his power, all that he has and all who he is for the benefit of his people. And so we should trust him. And let me close this sermon with the last verses of this psalm, which really, in a certain sense, repeat what we've already said. And that's what this psalm has been like, isn't it? The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Amen.